The truth of the scriptures, beloved, is never merely intellectual matter. The truth of the scriptures always has profoundly practical implications. That's because of the fact that the truth of the scriptures is the truth of the revelation of God, which God himself uses to make his people his own. That is why the denial of the truth also has post-serious consequences in the practical life of men and women and children. So it is with the doctrine of sovereign and particular grace. It is filled with important implications for the life of the people of God in the midst of the world. Denial of sovereign and particular grace also has important implications for the lives of men. As many, if not most of you know, the Protestant Reformed churches, of which I am a member, had its beginnings and origins in the controversy over the doctrine of common grace. The doctrine of common grace was being debated on the Synod of the Christian Reformed Church in Kalamazoo, Michigan, in the summer of 1924, Reverend Herman Hoeksema very prophetically said in the course of his defense of the truths of sovereign and particular grace that should the Synod of the Christian Reformed Church adopt the doctrine of common grace, it would result in a tidal wave of worldliness that would engulf the church. His prophecy has proved true. It is interesting not only that a Reformed denomination which stood strongly against all forms of worldliness in its subsequent history has invited by synodical decision the world into the denomination. It has, for example, approved of worldly amusements by synodical decision, attendance at worldly movies, and worldly social dancing. It has done this on the grounds that the world of entertainment and of the film arts must be made subject to the Lordship of Christ. And it has justified this explicitly by synodical decision with an appeal to common grace. That has proved that common grace is indeed the instrument to bring worldliness into the church. It is that because the doctrine of sovereign and particular grace creates between the church and the world a chasm, a deep chasm, which spiritually separates in every area of life and completely the church from the world. The doctrine of common grace builds a bridge over the chasm. And in building a bridge over the chasm, it invites the members of the church to go over the chasm into the world to explore what is going on in the world of sin and wickedness, and it invites the world to come into the church. Such is inevitably the case. If the church is to preserve her holiness as a holy people of God, it is absolutely essential that the church cling to the doctrines of sovereign and particular grace. Let me use the metaphor of Augustine in his profound book, The City of God. There are two cities in the history of the world, the city of the kingdom of heaven and the city of the world. The doctrine which I set before you tonight is a tale of two cities. That is the truth which Scripture holds before our eyes. I want to speak to you therefore tonight on the theme, the antithetical power of particular grace. There are some things that we have to notice as we develop this idea, especially in connection with what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians 6. In the first place, we must be clear on what is meant by the antithesis. In the second place, I want to spend just a bit of time with you demonstrating how and why the doctrine of common grace is destructive of the antithesis. And in the third place, we ought to notice some of the practical consequences of the doctrine of sovereign grace for the lives of the people of God. The antithesis, a good word, I learned for people to understand. Many never hear it on their pulpits. Many of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches never hear it on their pulpits. There is vast, vast ignorance on what precisely is meant by the antithesis. While that precious word lies at the heart of the Christian life and calling in the midst of this present world. Let me begin by emphasizing the fact that when God created the original creation and set Adam as the king over it all, it never was God's intent or purpose to realize his counsel in paradise the first through the first Adam. It was always eternally in God's counsel his purpose to realize the glory of his name only ever through Jesus Christ. And the church which he gave to Christ according to the decree of the council of election. Creation at the dawn of history is not the revelation of God's purpose, but is the creation of, if I may use that figure, the stage on which God will bring to pass the great drama of sin and salvation by grace. If Adam's creation as the head and king of the original creation had been God's purpose, the fall of Adam is outside of God's control and is a mistake which caught God by surprise. He had intended indeed to glorify himself through paradise the first. Through the conspiracy of Satan and the cooperation of Adam, God was surprised. The result of it was that God had to fall back on plan two. Plan one was successfully overthrown by the machinations of the devil and by the disobedience of our first parents. Plan two, a plan that was an alternate plan, a plan that was an attempt to rescue the creation from the ruins into which Adam plunged it, was now put into effect. Anything of that sort does injustice to the sovereign God. The fall was not a mistake. It did not catch God by surprise. It was in God's counsel and plan and subservient to his purpose. Sin is under the sovereign control of God. God's purpose was in Jesus Christ. The antithesis of which I speak and intend to speak tonight is fundamentally rooted in the cross and in the subsequent glorification of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. The cross, as you know, has two aspects to it, two sides to it, if you will. It has that because the cross was the fulfillment of that great mother promise pronounced by God at the moment when our first parents fell. And notice, God is speaking to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, and he shall crush thy head. That was the promise of the cross. The seed of the woman is Christ. The seed of the serpent is the brood of devils and the wicked world, which cooperates with Satan in all his endeavors. The result of the fulfillment of that prophecy was not only that Christ accomplished salvation for his church and full and perfect redemption, but the cross was the crushing of the head of Satan. It is just impossible for us ever to understand the greatness of the power of what transpired on Calvary. All eternity, when we contemplate the wonder of salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ, will be of insufficient length for us to understand what Christ accomplished when he died on the cross. Paul puts it this way in Colossians: he spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly. He crushed the head of the serpent, so that the power of the serpent was forever destroyed. Nor his brood, nor the wicked word, which joins with Satan in his nefarious purposes. But when Paul uses the idea of spoiling, he means to say more than that. The idea of spoiling, of course, is an idea that is taken from warfare in ancient times. When an army fought against the city, then the army not only overthrew the city, captured the inhabitants, but it spoiled the city. That is, it carried away all the treasures of the city and made the treasures of that city its own. What Paul means when he speaks of the fact that Christ spoiled principalities and powers is this: Christ not simply defeated the powers of darkness so that their power exists no longer, but he made the powers of darkness subservient to his own purpose. That's the glory of his exaltation. Christ is exalted at the right hand of God. And at the right hand of God, Christ receives all authority. That's the word in Matthew 28. All authority is given unto me. That means that from the moment of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the decree of providence, which is all-embracive and all-inclusive in heaven and on earth and in hell, is now given to Christ to execute. Providence is under the control and direction of Christ. It is fitting that it should be so, because providence, after all, is Christ. He stands at the very heart and center of the counsel of God. All things have their meaning and importance only as they stand related to Jesus Christ. Every decree of God, all that God does in providence, has its significance only as it stands related to the work of Jesus Christ. It is fitting, therefore, that when he is exalted in the highest heavens, that the decree of providence be given to Christ to execute. He holds the reins of the universe in his hands. Nothing happens without his will. The sun rises in the morning by his decree and hastens as a bridegroom through the heavens at his command. He has control of the devils in hell, so that not one devil can so much as move a finger without his will. Kings are set on their thrones by his decree and cast down when he has finished with that. All things, great and small, are under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. There is antithesis in the rule of Jesus Christ, just as there is antithesis in the cross. the cross is, on the one hand, the accomplishment of the redemption of the people of God. The cross is, on the other hand, as Jesus himself expresses it, the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. That antithesis of the cross is carried over into the rule of Christ in this respect, that Christ's rule differs fundamentally when his rule is extended over his people and when his rule is extended over the wicked. The difference in the rule of Christ is not a difference of sovereignty. Sovereignty of Christ is absolute, whether he rules over his people or whether he rules over the nations and devils. He is absolutely sovereign. But the difference lies in this, and that brings us immediately to the very heart of our question this evening. Christ rules over his people in grace. He rules over the wicked by his irresistible power. Theologians have therefore, as you know, made the distinction between the rule of Christ's grace and the rule of his power. That's an important distinction because, and I want to come to this in more detail in just a bit, but to speak of common grace really means that the rule of Christ is a rule of grace, of benevolence, of love, for all men, and that there is no fundamental difference between the rule of Christ over his people and the rule of Christ over the wicked. And blurring those differences in the rule of Christ, the chasm of the antithesis is bridged. That's Psalm 2. Why do they even rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast their yoke from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I can't read those words without cold chills running up and down my spine. Seems to me that there is not in all of Scripture more awful words than that. God laughs mockingly, scornfully, he laughs at the kings and rulers who take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Why does God laugh? Because there is a profound divine irony in it all. They set themselves against the Lord. God sets his king upon the holy hill of Zion. All those kings and all those rulers, Hitler and Stalin and President Clinton, all the rulers of the earth who have ever lived, has been raised against the Lord, did nothing else but fulfill God's purpose. That's why he laughs. He mocks. And it's all because of the fact, you see, that Christ has spoiled them by the power of his cross. He holds the reins of the universe in his hand. He does all his good pleasure. So there are two cities, the city of God, the city of the world, the city of light, the city of darkness. Those aren't two separate rules of Christ or two separate aspects of his rule which are, so to speak, totally unrelated to each other. Professor Amos Moe was lecturing to us about the sovereign decree of predestination and spoke of the fact that predestination is election and reprobation. He was at great pains to point out to us that reprobation is subordinate to election and serves election. The result of it is that in a very concrete way, Christ's rule over the wicked serves the purpose of his rule of grace over the church. It's always the way it has been. We only get a small glimpse of that from time to time. Scripture has a way of being almost casual about it, as if the truth is so obvious that it hardly needs to be said. And it came to pass in the days of Caesar Augustus that a decree went out that all the world should be taxed. Caesar Augustus, mighty on his throne, had no notion of the Jews and cared less of that motley, insignificant bunch of rebellious people off in the corner of the Mediterranean world. Under the sovereign direction of God, had to make a decree that the world be taxed so that Joseph and Mary would go to Bethlehem, because the prophet Micah had said, "Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be least among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth him who is to be ruler in Israel." Caesar Augustus, fulfilling the counsel and purpose of God, the wicked serving the church. And so it has always been in history. Once in a while we see a glimpse of this. But most of it is hidden behind the inscrutable purpose and counsel of God, whose ways are past finding out. It means that because of the rule of Jesus Christ, there is a chasm, a spiritual chasm, between the people of God and the world. It is a chasm that is wrought by sovereign and particular grace, because grace is the rule of Christ over his elect people. The people that belong to Christ are the people that are the citizens of the kingdom which Jesus Christ established. It is a kingdom the foundation of which is laid in the blood of the cross, for it is a kingdom of perfect righteousness. As Jesus stresses again and again in the years of his earthly ministry, it is a kingdom of heaven. It's not a kingdom of the world. The kingdom cometh not by observation, but the kingdom is within you. If my kingdom were of this world, Jesus says to Pilate, my soldiers would fight for me. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It is a kingdom where Christ in the name of God is absolutely sovereign. It is a kingdom which is a kingdom of holiness, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of everlasting salvation. It is a kingdom in which men beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. It is a kingdom from which sin and death and suffering and disease are forever banished. It is a kingdom that is blessed because it is a kingdom that is established by the power of the cross. It is a kingdom into which the citizens of the kingdom enter through regeneration. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. God has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness, Paul writes to the Colossians, into the kingdom of his dear Son. The way into the kingdom is the way of sovereign grace, affected by the wonder of regeneration. The citizens of that kingdom live as citizens of the kingdom, even in the world. It is a kingdom, however, that embraces the whole creation. This is God's Word. God created it. God preserves it. God maintains it. And God will someday glorify it and perfect it in the new heavens and in the new earth, and will give that new creation to his own people as their everlasting inheritance. That kingdom will be fully and finally established when Christ comes again upon the clouds of heaven. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, not a kingdom independent of the sovereign rule of Christ, but a kingdom of Satan, a kingdom of wickedness, a kingdom foul, venomous, a kingdom that has about it the smell of hell and the sulphurous fires of hell, a kingdom which has as its deepest principle hatred of God. Satan's purpose from the very beginning was to destroy God. He tried it in heaven and persuaded a large number of angels to join with him in war against the Almighty. He failed. He was banished from heaven. And so he saw the possibility of making this universe his kingdom. But in order to do that, he had to enlist the aid of the king of the creation, because Satan, a spirit, has no direct access to this material creation. And so he tempted Eve, and through Eve, Adam, and succeeded in persuading them to join forces with him in making this creation the kingdom of Satan. He always operates behind the scenes. He's pulling the strings. You don't see him, you see the Word. But his leering, sneering, devilish visage is behind the Word as he accomplishes his purpose. He showed himself when he confronted Christ. He said to Christ, "There's no need for you to go to the cross to establish your kingdom. That's an awful way. That's a way of suffering, a way of reproach, a way of hatred of men, a way of scorn and ridicule. I'll show you a shortcut to the kingdom. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world over which to rule. All you have to do is bow to me." The world operates on that principle. That's the principle of sin. The deepest principle of sin. Is sin outside the sovereign control of Christ? Oh no! Oh no! But sin is the power of opposition against God, hatred of him, an effort on the part of the devil and the world to establish the kingdom of Satan. I can't refrain from saying already at this point that it is a marvelous, marvelous thing to work for the kingdom of God. We have the victory, you know? We have the victory in the world. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. More than conquerors. You don't go forth to conquer the world in a bitter battle. with the assurance that someday you will be victorious. You're more than conquerors. Why are you more than conquerors? Well, because of the fact that the captain of your salvation, who rules in heaven, rules over the wicked so that they can't do anything without his will. The general of an army, as a spy in the camp of the enemy, it does him untold good, and he can learn through the spy all the plans of the enemy. If the general of an army has an officer in one of the regiments of the armies of the enemy who happen to be on his side, that can be of unparalleled help in the battle. We have someone who rules our enemies so that they can't do a thing without his will. The church may get small, the number of the elect may be few. It was in the perilous days of Ahab, and as it has been in the history of the new dispensational church, never mind. Doesn't matter. We have the victory. We have to fight for victory. We have the victory. We are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Through him who loved us. That's why it's such a glorious thing to work for the kingdom. There's no possibility of defeat. Not only from the viewpoint of the strength and of the might of the enemy, but from the viewpoint of my own weakness and frailty and sin, my own tendency so often to, I'm ashamed to admit it, do more good, it seems, for the cause of the enemy than for the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. The city of God is victorious. It cannot be overcome. It is triumphant. Not only will be, but is. That ought to put steel in your spines. That ought to give you courage. That ought to give you steadfastness and fearlessness. The enemy can't hurt you. They can't destroy the cause for which you fight. They can't defeat your purposes. They can't. Christ rules them. You labor in a cause that is already won under the captain of your salvation. The chasm, therefore, that exists between the city of the world and the kingdom of heaven is deep by the power of particular, sovereign, saving grace. Probably there are those in the church who are standing on this side of the chasm, and of whom you think that they are standing with the cause of the church, and they're looking over the chasm. See all kinds of things on the other side of the chasm that attract them. They see, for example, the opposing systems of philosophy, Platonic and Aristotelian philosophy. I had a professor in college who was an Ivan. Passionate defender of common grace, said he thought that the greatest philosopher in the history of the world was Plato. And he almost got tears in his eyes when he would describe Plato's philosophy, how on the steps of his idealism Plato climbed, step by step, run by run, on the altar of, on the ladder of his philosophy, until he came to the threshold of heaven. He had only one run to go, and that was to say that his all-encompassing ideal goodness was God.
poor Israel. He never said it. And so enamored was this professor with the philosophy of Plato that he even wrote a book, the title of which was The Marriage of Jerusalem and Athens. Athens and Jerusalem, marriage. He was enamored with the philosophy of Plato. He said, so close is it to the truth that it is the product of God's grace. And so it has repeatedly been in the history of the church. Men have seen the intellectual accomplishments of the heathen and have been so enamored by them that they have said, we welcome them into the church. Let's drag them across the chasm. In evangelical circles, for example, today, where higher critical views of the Bible are openly accepted, the justification for accepting them is that wicked men, because of God's common grace, are able to discover great truths from which the church can profit. Trevor Longman II, professor of Old Testament in Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, has written a book on literary criticism. He specifically says in the book that the church is justified in making use of higher critical methods because higher critical methods developed by German higher critics are the fruit of God's common grace. And indeed, not only may the church benefit by these higher critical methods, it must. Because to do anything less would be to scorn God's common grace operative in the heathen. When the Christian Reformed Church, by synodical decision, approved on theistic evolution, it approved on theistic evolution on the grounds that, quote, general revelation, unquote, proved that the world was billions of years old, and that the scientists who were capable of understanding general revelation could do so because of God's common grace. The synod specifically appealed to common grace in support of theistic evolution. Common grace is better than special grace, I guess, because those who have only special grace are stupid enough to think that the world is only about 6,000 years old. Common grace is better in this case because it's got it way over on those who have only special grace. Too bad about us. So they are enamored with the world's mighty and imposing philosophical system. Worse than that, well, I'm not sure it's worse than that, but they see the glitter, the shine of the world. They see the dance and are attracted to it. They see the worldliness, the pleasure in which the world lives. They see the films which are produced in Hollywood and Paris. And they say, my, how wonderful. We can enjoy them too. They're the fruit of God's common grace. The church is foolish not to make use of them. And so, in order that all of this that belongs to the world may be brought into the church, they build across the chasm that separates the church from the world the bridge of common grace. Common grace. A grace for all. A grace that is rooted finally in the cross.
and a grace that belongs to the rule of Christ. Christ's rule from heaven is not the rule then of his fury and anger and judgment against sin, but it is benign and kindly and merciful and gracious towards all the wicked world and presumably towards Satan who stands behind it. And then they want to justify that, of course. So they start talking about all the good things you find in the world. That you can find people who give millions of dollars to philanthropy, who are unregenerated, and you can find husbands and wives who they're becoming increasingly few in number, but who celebrate their 50th or 60th anniversary, who raise a family, whose children are law-abiding citizens, and they say, see, it's all kinds of grace, there's all kinds of good out there. That is explainable only in terms of common grace. Now, they define common grace in this respect in two ways. Common grace is, first of all, a grace of God through Jesus Christ, earned by Christ on the cross, which involves common operations of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of all men, by means of which sin in man is restrained. Dr. Abraham Kuyper was a great one for that. He talked about the fact that when Adam sinned in paradise, Adam drank the whole jug full of what Dr. Abraham Kuyper called Paris Green. That was apparently the most toxic poison in the days in which he wrote. The amount of Paris Green which Adam drank was sufficient to destroy him. God gave him a dose of common grace. He vomited up about 3/4 of the Paris Green. So, didn't die. It harmed him, it harmed his health, but it didn't die. Changing the figure, Dr. Abraham Kuyper talked about the fact that if it were not for common grace, that operates not only in the hearts of men, but in Adam and in the creation, this whole creation would have become a wasteland, a hell, and men would have become beasts. Well, you know, I would almost say, would to God that it happened. Better to be a beast than a man who goes to hell. Beasts don't go to hell, at least. So that's hardly grace that God preserved men from becoming beasts. That would seem to be the lesser of two evils. But be that as a thing. Where in all the scriptures do you find anything that even suggests that man, when he fell, would cease to be man? Nonsense. Or, said Dr. Abraham Kuyper, if it were not for common grace, he would have become a devil. Who said so? Where does it say that in the Bible? The fall was the fall of a man, and he remained a man, a fallen man. There was no need for any common grace to preserve him from becoming anything else. He was a man. Horror of horrors, he remained a man, but a totally depraved man. But so it is explained that by means of the operation of the Spirit in the hearts of all men, sin is restrained in this ungodly world. Now that isn't enough, of course. So the result of this restraint of sin is that what really in effect is total depravity is no longer, from a practical point of view, in existence. There is no man on the face of the earth who is totally depraved, because in them all are operations of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, a man who wants to believe in common grace and still go under the name of a Calvinist has to explain somehow that he in fact does believe in total depravity. That's one of the points of Calvinism. Total depravity. Total depravity. So it makes a distinction between total depravity and absolute depravity. Whatever that may mean now, he means by it that absolute depravity is to be like Satan, incapable of doing any good. But total depravity is, well, not total. It is a depravity that infects all parts of man, but does not infect man totally, so that there is much good to be found in him, and he is capable of doing good, capable of living with his wife in a relationship which is never tainted by fornication. He's capable of painting a house. He's capable of constructing an opposing system of blocks. That's the proof that he is not totally equipped.
That's how the bridge is built in the world of the church. Sovereign and particular grace to brothers means that only God's we are the recipients of that grace. That means that in this world there is the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And the kingdom, every respect different from each other. They share the world, God's world, in power. They don't live in the world. They think of the world united. God sent his rain and sunshine upon wicked and upon right. And sends tornadoes and earthquakes upon wicked and right. Thank you.
that common grace and these general operations of the Spirit, the wicked world is, mind you, spiritually prepared for the gospel. It is made receptive for the gospel, because common grace softens and mitigates the harsh realities of sin and depravity, so that there is a susceptibility to the gospel by virtue of common grace. And that susceptibility to the gospel becomes evident in this body, says that in the world of paganism and heathendom, you will find among the heathen deep longings and sighings for God. But they can't know Him as the God of their salvation because they don't know the gospel. If only they had the gospel, receptivity for the gospel has already been given to them by the Spirit. So, the whole principle of the world of sin is the principle of hatred of God. Everything which wicked men and devils do is motivated by the principle of hatred of God. Even false religion, even the papacy, if you will, and even false doctrine in the church is motivated by a principle of hatred of God. That hatred of God is so, so absolutely final and determinative in a totally depraved man. Everything he does is a reflection of his hatred. His sorrow, his laughter, his work, his philosophy, his higher criticism, his stupid evolutionary theories, his hospitals, his philanthropies. Whatever he does, because that's all he can do, is hate God. Today, why then does he do all these things? Well, he does all these things because there is a restraint of sin. We have been accused of denying restraint of sin. We don't deny restraint of sin. I don't know a single person who denies common grace and denies restraint of sin. Christ is sovereign over the wicked. Sin is not outside of his control. Christ rules, and because Christ rules, Christ sovereignly restrains sin, not by the work of the Spirit in the hearts of the wicked, not because he is gracious and merciful towards the wicked, but because his rule over the wicked is for the sake of the church. God restrained sin when he changed the languages of men at Babel. Because if God hadn't restrained sin by changing the languages, the kingdom of Antichrist would have been established right then and there. And that would have been the end of the church. But God had that innumerable throng of elect that still had yet. And so God confused the languages. So it is that devils and wicked are in the hands of Christ's providential control, so that they cannot so much as move without his will, in order that the church may be gathered and saved. So true is that we are even commanded in the scriptures to pray for kings and rulers and for those in authority over us. Why? Well, one reason is in order that we may live quiet and peaceably lives, that we may do the work that God gives us to do as citizens of the kingdom. There is a restraint of sin. There is a restraint of sin also from the viewpoint of man himself, not independent now of the control of Christ who is sovereign over all, but from the viewpoint of man's own awareness of what is, from a human point of view, good for him. That seems to me so totally obvious that I don't see
see any need for belaboring it. You don't have to be regenerated to understand that it's good to have some laws against murder, because if everyone goes around shooting at each other, society degenerates into chaos and anarchy, and life on this planet becomes impossible. You don't have to have common grace to see that. Anybody with half a brain. Evident that, after all, to live a moral life is, generally speaking, perhaps the preferable way to live, because immorality leads to problems. Now, with the invention of condoms, of course, and with abortion and all these things, the wicked can't say, aha, we've got one up on God. We can live as immorally as we please and not have to suffer the consequences for our sin. Because if the woman with whom I shack up gets pregnant, all she has to do is get an abortion. So that's grace. The wicked will sin just as much as they possibly can, but they have enough sense, which is not in need of common grace, to explain it, to understand that to live in society lawfully is, for the most part, the wise and preferable and beneficial thing to do. That would take grace. So there is a certain restraint of sin due to man's common sense. But that becomes an abomination in the sight of God, you see, because the only reason man refrains from living a life of fornication is because it will help him in his opposition to God. He can fight against God better healthy than he can with AIDS. That's all. All that is not of faith, Paul says, is sin. The principle of the wicked world is hatred of God. The principle which governs the people of God on the other side of the abyss is the principle of love for God, citizenship of the kingdom of God. All the life of the people of God, as it is lived out of the principle of grace, I know people of God accomplish this only in perfect faith. Reminded of that saying of, I think it was a comic strip character, was it not? We have met the enemy, and he was us. Well, grammatical decision. We are our own enemy. The battle against sin and the world rages honest right here on the battleground of our own sinful flesh, that the world is. And that's only going to change when we are in heaven. So I know that the people of God live for the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ with much imperfection. As they live out of the principle of the grace of God as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, their life is fundamentally and basically different from anything in the world does. They laugh too, but they don't laugh with the ribald, obscene, God-defying, raucous laughter of the world. They laugh with the joy of salvation. They weep too, but as Paul says, we do not weep as those who have no hope. Stand in the midst of God's word, and as loudly as they can, they shout for all to hear, this world is God's. And when the world mockingly snatches the whole creation from them and says, starve! Now we defy you to say that this world is God's in Christ. The believer says, even in the prison, this world belongs to Christ.
So he testifies of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he testifies of the kingdom of Jesus Christ not only by maintaining the truth of the Scriptures, but he testifies of the kingdom of Christ in his whole life. I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. From a practical point of view, that means that the world uses God's creation, mind you, in the most horrifying hatred of God to serve their sinful purposes. God's word. They rape God's word to serve their own lusts and pleasures. That's why sin develops, as the powers of the creation are uncovered. The world uses all these powers of the creation to sin, to establish its own earthly kingdom, to establish the kingdom of Antichrist. When the kingdom of Antichrist comes, Antichrist sets himself up in the temple of God, ruling over the whole creation and saying, I am God! And all the world bows in homage before him. But the believer, maybe from his prison cell, maybe choked by the smoke of the flames that burn his mortal body, nevertheless says, no, Christ rules, and Christ is king, and this world is Christ's, and I belong to Christ. He says that in such a way that when he has his small corner of God's world, his little house, and the few possessions which he owns in this world, he uses God's world not to build himself a house here in the world and an abiding place in the kingdom of this earth. All that he has is the cause of the kingdom of heaven. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Jesus lays down the fundamental principle of the Christian life. And Jesus does not mean by that there are a list of things which it is permissible for you to see. Number one, the kingdom of God. Number two, your house. Number three, your automobile. Number four, your own pleasures. Number five, your vacations, etc., etc., etc. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. He means, in everything you do, with everything God has given you, seek the kingdom of God. How do you do that? By making the church the very center and core of your life, as the church represents that kingdom. By devoting all that you have and all that you are to the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the truth of the Scriptures. And even the children whom God is pleased to give you, who devote to God as covenant children, who belong to him and who with you are citizens in the kingdom of heaven. The cause of the church, the cause of the gospel, the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is all your heart and all your passion and all your desire. If you want to know how to live in all the relationships of this life as a citizen of the kingdom, I urge you to read Peter's first epistle, because he talks about that in his first epistle. He tells you how you must live towards rulers and those in authority over you. Submit yourself to every ordinance of God for the Lord's sake. Christ did too. Walk in his footsteps. For when he was reproached, reproached not again, but committed himself to him that judgment. Amen. And if you want to know how to live with your husband or with your wife, Peter will tell you, as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. If you want to know how to live in the midst of persecution, Peter will tell you that. If you want to know what your relationships are to the ungodly as long as you're in the world, Peter will tell you that. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But in all that you do, testify and witness towards the fact that the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom which is triumphant. All kingdoms of this world shall be smashed. But don't ever cross the chasm. The world will engulf you. You will be swallowed up by the world. And don't build a bridge hard enough for the Christian fighting against the weaknesses of his flesh and the evil lusts which beset him to maintain his calling without inviting the world over and embracing the world on the grounds of common grace. It's hard enough to fight for the truth without being enamored by the imposing systems of false religion and false philosophy constructed in the world. That's what they are. Plato was building an idol. He wasn't searching after God. He was building an idol. That's all he was doing. Don't cross the chasm. Don't let the world cross it. You will do that. You believe in common grace. Because then you will say, why? And your thanks is beyond love, patience, or the wicked thing. I can cooperate with you. Let me just, you will pardon me for just a short story that will graphically illustrate this. A number of years ago, I received a call from the headquarters of the National Right to Life Society in Washington, D.C. The National Right to Life Society in America is devoted to fighting against abortion. Would I be willing to work with the National Right to Life Society and serve on a committee to present a petition to the President of the United States expressing the abhorrence that we had of abortion? You understand, said the person with whom I talked, that you are opposed to abortion. Will you do this with us? I said, yes, I'm opposed to abortion. I'm happy to do that with you. But I have one condition, and that condition is this, that you allow me to voice my opposition to abortion on the grounds of scripture alone. What do you mean by that? Well, I said, not on the basis of any humanitarian philosophy, but on the basis of scripture. If you will allow me to do that, I will cooperate with you. His answer was, I'll get back to you someday. I will never forget. You can't even cooperate on abortion, you see. Why not? Because there are those in the world who are opposed to abortion, but on principles that are contrary to God, to His word. And even there, the Christian cannot work. He stands alone, because he represents the cause of Jesus Christ. It's a cause that's triumphant. So I leave you with that. We're pilgrims and strangers in the earth. Have here any abiding city. You're like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers in the earth. And if they had been mindful of that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they seek a better country, that is in heaven. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Imagine, God is not ashamed. We're on a journey. We're on a road. Presently, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God, that is Christ. That kingdom will reign with him forever and ever.